Today we're going to talk about entrusting faith. What does it mean to have a faith that is entrusting? And it sounds a little laborious to say that, but I think you're going to discover today's scripture passage, today's message, is really going to reinforce this idea of entrusting. What does it mean to be trusting God all the time? So I just want to kind of ask you a little probing question before we start. If you want to open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24, that's where we're going to be today. The entire chapter is verses 1 through 22. If you don't have a Bible with you, or if you prefer a print Bible, we have some on the back table. Glenn's walking around. He's got a few. If you want it, you can raise your hand, let him know where you are, and then you can take that home. It's an English Standard Version. It's a good version, I think. It's pretty word for word. I use the New American Standard. It's a little harder for people to read, but it's kind of more of a word for word thing, and that's just kind of how I am. I like the word for word translation. So 1 Samuel chapter 24 is where we're going to be in our study on God's agenda and what God is doing. And 1 Samuel is a story about God. He's the main character in every story in the Bible. He should be, right? Not only is he the main character in every story in the Bible, he's the main character of the whole, of all of Scripture. He's the main character of this world. And everything that we know, all glory and honor belong to him. It's all about him. And so where do we fit in his story, in his agenda? And that's what we're going to be talking about, continuing to talk about today. What are some things that you entrust to other people? Think about that. What does it mean to entrust something to someone else? Today is, we celebrate in our nation, Mother's Day. It's a national holiday. What are some things that we can say about our mothers that they have entrusted to us? I can think of one in particular. Life, right? I am birthing you. I'm giving you life. You never know what our kids are going to do with the life that we give to them, many choices that they face, but I would say that life is something that mothers entrust to their children. Wouldn't you agree? Life, breath, time, opportunities. What are some other things that we entrust to people? When you think of that word entrust, what are some things that we entrust to people? You can shout them out if you want. Possessions. Okay, that's good. Anything else? Say again. Friendship. Yeah, sure. We entrust possessions, friendship, relationships. What are some other things? Huh? Education. We entrust education. We hope that the people that we educate, that we give knowledge to, are going to use it wisely. Anything else? Love. Absolutely. The idea of entrust in every one of these things that you've mentioned so far, it's a little bit different. It's a little more nuanced than the idea of trusting someone, right? Trust is involved, but whenever we entrust someone with something, the idea is that we're putting a lot on the line, right? There's a sacrifice taking place. We're taking something out of our possession and we're entrusting it to someone else, and there's hope involved that they're going to do the right thing with what we've entrusted to them, right? Would you agree with that? So today, this is a story about David and Saul again. And what we recognize from the weeks prior, if you've been here, we've recognized the differences between Saul, King Saul, and David. And one of those is that we repeatedly see Saul time and time again. What Saul is doing is he's not trusting the Lord. He's not entrusting himself to God. But what we see David doing is David is deferring to God in prayer. He comes against decisions and he's like, I don't know if this is the right thing to do. And so what does he do? He prays and he seeks God's face and he says, God, what would you have me do? I'm not sure if this is the right thing. And so he entrusts that decision to God. Saul, on the other hand, reasons within himself. He's like, you know, it seems like it might be good or maybe it'll be bad. He talks to his counselors and people like that. He accuses the people closest to him, but he doesn't really seek God. He's not ready to entrust anything to God. We're going to see that even on a deeper level today. in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now, we're going to read this, and then there's another passage we're going to look at kind of towards the end of the message. And so I'm going to try to read this quickly. So if you'll take your Bible and follow along from chapter 1 or from verse 1 to verse 22, this is 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now, it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Yes, it means what you think it means. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Yes, it would have been awkward. Verse 4, that's just my footnote there. And the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe, I did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog, a single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Now it came about when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. And you have declared today that you have done good to me, for the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." And David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we do ask today again, Lord, as we get into your word, Father, that you teach us your will and your ways. God, that you reveal your wisdom and your truth to us through your word. God, that we would rightly understand it by the power of your Holy Spirit and that we would apply it to our lives. God, we love you. Thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of interesting things about this passage. I mean, if you just kind of take the whole story and say, okay, what's going on here? We're faced with this amazing opportunity, right? I mean, how many of us, just on the face of it, how many of us would love to have the opportunity that David has in this story with someone who's seeking our life? I mean, if somebody was hunting you down and you could not escape from them, and you're just looking for opportunities to survive, and then you have this opportunity, who in their right mind would not argue the case, God made this happen, right? What are the odds? What are the odds of all the caves in this area that Saul is going to walk into this particular cave where David and his friends and his soldiers are hiding in the inner recesses? What are the odds that Saul is going to choose that cave to relieve himself? Pretty slim. It would be very, very easy, especially if we're wanting to justify our actions with the God stamp. You know how we do that? We're looking for the God stamp. We really want something to be the case, and we pray to God, God, I really want this. Please want it too, right? It'd be really easy for us to say to all of our friends who ask, why did you kill Saul in the cave? Hey, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Obviously, this was God's hand. We were just there hiding, and up walked Saul. None of his men with him. Had to be of God. Had to be of God. God has to be okay with this. This was God's will. This was God's plan. But what's interesting, and this is the thing I think that throws us the most with this story, is that David didn't do that. Why? Why did he not do that? Why did he not do what every, I'm even going to say, most born-again Christians would do? We would reason, God made this happen. Why? Why? And I think that the scripture reveals to us today that it's because David was someone who entrusted himself and everything about him and everything that God said about him and everything that God promised to him. David was putting it on a silver platter before the feet of God and saying, this is all yours. I'm entrusting all of this to you. And in the same way as Christians, when we approach the foot of the cross, God is calling us through Christ to do the exact same thing, to trust, to entrust, not just in a moment in our life where we hear the gospel and we believe it and we trust in Christ for our salvation in a moment, but an ongoing entrusting everything about us to God. And it's test after test after test. This was a huge test for David. An entrusting faith. First thing that we notice about an entrusting faith is in an entrusting faith, there is emphasized integrity over opportunity. Integrity over opportunity. Is that not one of the first things that we notice here in this passage? Did David have the opportunity? Yes. He had the opportunity. He had probably even been looking for the opportunity. Most people would be looking for this opportunity. Now, what we know about David is he was definitely wanting to escape Saul, but had been given the chance. If you were given the chance for all of this pursuit and all the doubts and all the sleepless nights to be over, wouldn't you take that opportunity? If it was to give you and your family and your army a good night's sleep for a long time. But David didn't do that. I want you to notice the first thing we see here in verses 1, 2, and 3, the situation with Saul. When he goes out to pursue David, the Bible says in verse 2 that Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel. Chosen men. So these weren't the ensigns or the privates. These were probably more like the airborne or the Navy SEALs or somebody like that. Chosen men. We're going out, we're going to find David, we're going to hunt him down, we're going to kill him. This is Saul's plan. He knows where David's located. He comes in to the cave to relieve himself. David is there, he has the opportunity, but his integrity outweighs the opportunity that the situation provides. His men, verse 4 says, This is it, David. This is the day. They even quote God. And they say, look, David, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, look, I'm about to give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Sometimes when we're seeking God's will, what we're wanting is we're wanting God to make a statement. We're wanting that rubber stamp of him simply saying, do as it seems good to you. But I think even in those situations, there's a responsibility for us as we follow Christ to say, okay, God has given me the opportunity, maybe, but what is going to most glorify God in this situation? Instead of saying, God, and Paul says this in one of his epistles, he says, all things are lawful for me. That is, I can do things that the law allows me to do. I can operate under these guidelines. He says, all things are lawful for me as a Christian under the blood of Christ. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable or beneficial. He's saying, I'm not just trying to live by the standard of opportunity. I'm trying to go above that because I'm in Christ now, and I'm not just a normal person. I'm not just a regular person. I'm aspiring to greater things in Christ. And so even though some things are lawful or allowable for me, he says, not all things are profitable. Not all things are beneficial. Not all things glorify God in the same manner. So I'm going to choose to do something that glorifies God even greater than the thing that I could maybe get away with. Does that make sense? It's definitely a different view. Paul goes on to say, he says, I will, all things are lawful for me, all things are profitable, but I will not be, he says, mastered by anything. I'm not going to be mastered by anything. There's a higher calling for those in the faith. And it's not just to every now and then make some kind of trust or faith commitment. It's to constantly entrust the things that, to say, God, I want you to get glory from this. I don't just want to get through the day. I don't want to just operate on the average scale. Integrity over opportunity. Verse 5. Came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but on the face of it, it looks like that David was even convicted from cutting off Saul's robe because he was God's anointed. That he presumed to do that was bothering him. Now, verse 6, so he said to his men, listen to what he says, far be it from me, why? Because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord. He's considering Saul his Lord, little L, his master. Okay. Far be it from me that I should do this to this authority that God has placed in my life, like him or not, love him or hate him. God's put him as authority in my life. I'm not going to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. See, the deciding factor for David in this was that even though he had the opportunity, Saul was God's anointed. Far be it from me because of the Lord. Now, this is not a tension that Saul ever had, as far as we know. This was not a moral dilemma that Saul experienced like David. David's saying, far be it from me that I should touch the Lord's anointed because of God. Well, what's the difference between Saul and anybody else? David's saying, because of God. He's God's. He belongs to God. So my actions are going to be different in the way that I treat someone because of God and then anybody else. We know that David was faithful to Saul's commands, to God's commands, to go out into the battle and destroy the enemy. David was not hesitant. He was not a coward. He was brave. He was valiant. He saw things through. But the deciding factor was because of the Lord. Integrity over opportunity. Some decisions are unlike choosing what we eat for breakfast. How often do we give our decisions back to God? How often do we take those decisions that just seem they're not very important? I could choose A, choose B, doesn't matter. God's given me the ability to choose either one. How many times, how often do we in our faith push those decisions back to God and say, God, I know I can do either one, but I want to do what brings most glory to you. Then we see that David calls Saul out. Kind of in a way that you wouldn't expect. He goes out. He has the corner of Saul's robe in his hand. Imagine what his soldiers were thinking when he ran out of the cave. What on earth are you doing? It's one thing that you let him escape, and now you're going to chase him? Out of the cave? David falls face first, cries out to Saul, and he kind of interrogates him. You notice that? He went out of the cave, verse 8 says, he called after Saul. Saul looked behind him. David bowed his face to the ground and prostrated himself all the way down, maybe even in the way where he couldn't even see Saul's reaction, to where his face is on the ground. He can't even see Saul. He just has his face on the ground, and he's just speaking the truth. Why do you listen to the words of men? The first thing he charges Saul with, that he calls him out on, he calls him out, first of all, for listening to the words of men. Why do you constantly listen to the words of men? Saul had killed all the priests a couple chapters ago. That's the first thing he calls him out for. As a king, why are you listening to the words of men? In verse 9. And then he says, in verse 10 and 11, behold, the day, this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, here again, for he is the Lord's anointed. David is not appealing to his own mercy. He's not saying to Saul, hey, look, I could have killed you, but I didn't. So, our relationship should be good, you should let me go. Appealing to Saul's mercy because of David's mercy. That's not David's appeal. So I didn't stretch out my hand against you, nor will I, because you are the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there's no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. The second thing he levels at Saul is, you're plotting. You're lying in wait. That's your posture. And the Bible's very clear that God's people are not to do that, especially to one another. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, the Bible talks about the difference between those who lie in wait. It's funny, this word wait, if you look it up in Scripture, God wants his people to wait upon him. It's one of the things we struggle with, isn't it? Impatience. But in a different way, the Bible talks negatively about the word wait when we lie in wait for one another. The idea is to kind of set a trap or a snare, right? What happens when you set a trap or a snare? I have friends in East Texas and Oklahoma who they hunt, you know, during the winter and around Thanksgiving. They won't be with their family. You know, they'll be out hunting, you know, turkey parts of the year and then deer. And some of them will sit in stands, deer stands. They'll climb up the top of the stand and they'll have feeders out there and they'll wait for the deer to come by. And that's kind of the idea. You bait your adversary and you wait. The Bible's pretty clear that God doesn't want his people lying in wait, plotting against each other. In Proverbs 1, Verse 10 and on, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not contend. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol.'" And then he goes down. "My son," verse 15, "do not walk in the way with them." In Micah 7:2, same phraseology is used, the idea of lying in wait for someone. David is saying to Saul, he's saying, "You're lying in wait. You're plotting against me. You're not defending God's people. You're not defending God's glory. You have your own plan. You're pursuing one of God's people. You're lying in wait. Why are you doing this? The king should have better things to do with his time than to lie in wait, than to have personal vendettas." And then number three, he calls him out for irresponsible leadership. Look at verse 14. "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea?" He's like, what are you doing as the king? You're chasing someone from your own household to take their life, and all the while you're having to be called back to the battlefield because the Philistines are ransacking different cities. You got to get your head straight. But he says it in such a way as to not say, "Saul, you're ridiculous. You're just not doing what a king should be doing. What are you doing? Think about what you're doing." He calls him out. Integrity over opportunity. And then secondly, sacrifice over self-preservation. To be entrusting everything to God means to practice sacrifice over self-preservation. To have that posture. Those are one of the main differences between David and Saul. To surrender oneself to God's will or God's agenda has to do with what David believed about God. It's about theology. What was David's theology compared to Saul's theology? What did David believe about God to be true compared to what Saul believed about God to be true? What is your theology? What do you believe about God to be the case? What do you believe about God? Do you believe that if you entrust everything you are and everything that you have to God, that He is going to provide? We talked about several terms, several titles, if you will, of God that we see in the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, but definitely in the Old Testament, as we see these historical books, we see God revealing Himself as Israel's deliverer from Egypt, from slavery, as their provider in the wilderness, as their Savior. What do we really believe about God? It's demonstrated by what and how we entrust what He's given to us back to Him. And here, what do we see with David? We see David face down on the ground, pursuing his enemy on the ground, saying, "I am not only saying I could have done this to you, Saul," but he is in essence saying to God, "God, I trust you to fight my battles. I trust you to take care of me. I'm not going to touch a hair on Saul's head because he's yours. And I'm not going to put my faith in my ability to provide for myself to become king because I am yours." Saul's MO is self-preservation. Self-preservation. Will it go well with me? Will it go well with my family? Will my children be seated on the throne when I die? It was all about self-preservation. He wasn't willing to let go of anything. When he goes after David, he chooses the choicest men. Instead of going into prayer and finding out what God wanted, he said, "I'm going to take the very best that the world has to offer. We're going to go out and we're going to do this thing so that it goes well with me in the future." Sacrifice over self-preservation. The third thing. Divine appeal over self-justification. Man, isn't it easy to justify our actions? To kind of have a conversation with ourselves about the things that we do? It is for me. To kind of justify our motives, our actions. Even as Christ's followers, as Christians. Sometimes the conversations that we have are not continual divine appeals, even when we don't get an answer immediately, even when God's answer is not on our timetable. Sometimes when that happens, when God wants us to wait, we go into this conversation with ourselves and we start to have this self-justification type of attitude. David presents his evidence, he presents his case before God as though God is the judge. He's not running out to Saul saying, "Saul, I'm appealing to your mercy." Listen to what he says here. Verse 12, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." David could have spun this any way, couldn't he? But he didn't. He could have justified, and most people, 99% of the people involved in this, would have said, "David, it was well within your right to take Saul's life. God made it happen. He delivered him into the cave for you." But David took that opportunity, even when his men were probably disappointed, angry, scared. David, as a leader, said, "We must make our appeal to God and not think about self-justification." He presents his case before God, and he is putting Saul in God's hands. That's hard to do, isn't it? Man, when God gives us the opportunity, when we have the opportunity, the justification for doing certain things to people that are causing us problems or to situations, it's so easy to say, "Well, this is lawful, this is allowable, I can do this." It's a lot more difficult to do that than to say, "But this won't bring God glory. I'm going to continually entrust it to God, continually entrust it to God." David, we find, is in total surrender. Worship. There's no music playing. Nobody's got a microphone. But David, in this point of the story, is worshiping God like never before. Because we find David on his face, entrusting everything to God, placing everything on the line, and leading the people God's put in his charge in such a way that says it is all about him. I'm going to paraphrase a story from 1 Kings chapter 18. We were going to read it, but for time's sake, I'm not going to do that today. You can go back later and read it in detail. It's one I've probably shared with you before. It's a time in Israel's history where they have a wicked king named Ahab. And through Ahab's leadership, and this happened several different times, ebbed and flowed throughout Israel's history, that they would dabble in idolatry. And at this point in their story, they weren't just dabbling in idolatry, they were up to their necks in it. In such a way that there were 400 and 450, so around 850 in all, different prophets of Baal. And there was one prophet, going to turn there so I make sure I don't butcher this too much. One prophet who stood up and called them to account, very much like David is doing here. It all goes down on Mount Carmel. A prophet named Elijah says to the people, "We're going to solve this once for all. We're going to settle this once for all. We're going to build an altar. I'm going to build an altar. You're going to build an altar. All of your prophets can build this altar. We're going to build it to the same specifications. But you're not to put any fire underneath it. No cheating. All right? And I'll let you guys go first. You pray, do whatever's customary for you and your false god, and you call upon him, and I'll call upon my God when you're finished. And whoever answers by fire, that's the one true God. Let it be known that that's the one true God, and worship him. But stop going back and forth between two opinions, right? So this is a pretty bold move on Elijah's part. So the story goes, the prophets of Baal, they get to go first, and they're doing everything they do. They're dancing around their altar. They're crying out to their God. And finally, they come to the point to where they're cutting themselves, trying to get their God's attention. I don't know. But they're cutting themselves, and they're doing all this crazy stuff. And Elijah kind of starts to taunt them a little bit. He says, well, maybe you should cry out louder. He's a God. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's on a trip somewhere. Maybe he's on a journey. He can't hear you. Do some other things to try to get his attention. All the while knowing that the true living God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He can do anything. An altar of wood is not a problem for him. But he let them exhaust their worship. And by the end of it, they look like fools. And so then Elijah goes to call upon the name of the Lord. But before he does so, he goes down to the water and he brings up buckets or whatever of water and he soaks the altar. He soaks it in water. He drenches it, his altar, in water so that it is soaked so much that the trough, that the little moat thing that they dug, the little ditch around the altar, filled up with water from the excess that flowed off the altar. So it was wet. The Bible says that Elijah doesn't take God long. Elijah opens his mouth. And God, our God, the one true living God, sends fire. It consumes the altar. Not only does it consume the altar, but all the water in the trough is licked up. It's gone. It's drier than Maricopa. Elijah was doing the same thing that David was doing here. He was entrusting everything to God. He was saying, I'm going to show you, not for Elijah's glory, but for God's glory. He wanted to say, let there be no doubt whatsoever who is God here. And David was entrusting himself to God, saying, God, you're the one. When we come to the cross of Christ, when we come to the feet of Jesus to give our life to him, it is not a once for all time decision for Christ. It is an everyday posture that we are to take with him, that we entrust everything to him all the time, that we entrust ourselves to him all the time. And we know that we have forgiveness of our sins once for all. Past, present, future. But our posture before him is one of saying, even though I can operate in a way that is allowable or lawful, I want to live in such a way that brings the most glory to God. I want the spotlight, I want the magnification to be upon the name of Jesus Christ. Let it all be about him. As we pray,